Morning, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 12 together. And like Chris said, it's a joy to be together. Well, we're back in the book of Acts, and we've come to chapter 12 this morning, and we're going to cover the whole chapter, Lord willing. And this morning, actually, we come to the end of a major section of the book, which started in chapter 9, verse 32. And in this section, this three-chapter section, we've seen that the inclusion of the Gentiles in the new covenant was introduced and also defended by the Apostle Peter. The gospel has gone out from Jerusalem to surrounding regions, most notably to the house of Cornelius in Caesarea, and also to the city of Antioch. And as we bring this section to a close this morning at the end of chapter 12, we see that everything is set in place for the gospel's march to the ends of the earth. Because at the beginning of chapter 13, we're going to see Barnabas and Saul sent abroad from Antioch with the gospel. And last week in particular, Luke brought our attention at the end of chapter 11 to the events that happened up in Antioch. And we saw that the establishment and the edification of the Antioch church, first of all, it further assured us that the Gentiles are in fact included in the new covenant based on the fruitfulness of the word and the ministry there. And it also served the Jerusalem church. In other words, the Antioch church was blessed so that they became a blessing to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And now this morning, while Barnabas and Saul were going down to Jerusalem, which is what we saw them doing with the gift for famine relief at the end of chapter 11, while they're going down, Luke brings our attention to what's been going on there in Jerusalem. He says in chapter 12, verse 1, at about that time. So we're dealing with some concurrent events that overlap with what we looked at last week. And first this morning, we're going to see in verses 1 through 19 that the Lord triumphed over Herod's hostility by rescuing Peter from prison. And second, in verses 20 through 25, we will see that the Lord triumphed over Herod's hubris by killing him. And as we consider how this is significant for us today, we remember that Luke wrote this book for the edification and encouragement of Theophilus and other early Christians. And this message, the central theme this morning is the Lord's triumph. And this message about the Lord's triumph over his people's enemies, it comes up over and over again in Scripture. And this passage in particular, it looks back to past deliverances, specifically in the Old Testament, and it also looks forward to the great triumph of the Lord that we still have yet to see and still look forward to that will be revealed at his return. So it's both backward and forward looking. And on that note, there's a full-size blue sheet in the back with notes on it. It's material I'm not going to cover, but I thought it might be fruitful for your study. Maybe this afternoon, take a look at the scriptures that are represented there. So, this message in Acts 12 is not merely a historical report that's locked in the past for us. It is a historical record of true events, to be sure. But it's timelessly relevant for our lives as believers individually and for our life together as a church. So let's look at it. First of all, we see the Lord Jesus triumphed over Herod's hostility, and we'll begin by reading verses 1 through 11. At about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. And some comments on that. It wasn't just to present him to the people. It was indeed to execute him publicly. That was the intention. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went. He went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done to him by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So we see in verses 1 through 5, Herod's hostility. We get a general statement of it in verse 1. Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. This is Herod Agrippa the first. Sometimes it's difficult to sort out. Which Herod are we talking about here? Because there are multiple in the New Testament. In particular, this is the grandson of Herod the Great, who you'll remember from our Lord's time of infancy when Herod sent out the edict for all the firstborn males to be killed. And Mary and Joseph fled down to Egypt with our Lord. That was Herod the Great. This is his grandson. And he is the ruler over the province of Judea. And the ancient historian Josephus described Agrippa as more temperate than his grandfather, Herod the Great. But just like many earthly rulers, he would curry favor with those who propped up his influence, and he would stamp out those who posed any threat to it. And because he ruled in the province of Judea, the favor of the Jewish people was very important to him in maintaining public order and to maintain his own grip over his realm. Of course, their favor was important to him. And so pleasing them was a strong motivator for his actions, even if it meant murdering Christians. So that's what he did. You see in verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This is James, one of the two sons of Zebedee, not to be confused with James, the brother of our Lord. He is the one whom Jesus called in Matthew 4 while he was with John in his father's boat, mending their fishing nets. And the sons of Zebedee in Mark chapter 10 were the ones who came to the Lord asking him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory," if you remember that scene. And to that request, the Lord responded in Mark 10, 38 and 39, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Now the cup and the baptism are figuratively point to and refer to the Lord's suffering and his death. "The cup that I drink, you will drink," the Lord said. "And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." It's a prophecy. It's a prediction of future events. The Lord himself would take the cup of suffering and drink it to the last drop. And he would be baptized, figuratively speaking. That is, deluged, sunk in suffering. Completely so, like a ship going down in the sea. That's the image of the baptism of the Lord in suffering. That's the baptism with which the Lord said to James and John, "You will be baptized." James and John wanted glory. But in this fallen world, the path to glory is through suffering. That's why the Lord told him, "You don't know what you ask." You wonder if he would have asked that, if he knew that. And we'll soon, in Acts 14, see Paul teaching this lesson to the believers at Antioch. Acts 14, 22. "It is through many tribulations, that we must enter the kingdom." The children of God, in Romans 8, 17. "The children of God are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him." In union with Jesus Christ, we join him in his suffering, and also we join him in his glory. It's because of his suffering and glory on our behalf and our union with him that we do so. So the Lord's words from Mark 10:39 here in Acts 12:2 are fulfilled. James was baptized with a baptism like Christ's, fully sunk in suffering, yet with the hope of being raised in glory. So from the positive side, the death of James fulfilled the Lord's prophecy. From a negative side, of course, it exhibited Herod's hostility. And we don't only see it with James, we see it also when he imprisoned Peter in verses 3 through 5. Notice Herod's motivation for arresting Peter at the beginning of verse 3. He said, when or because he saw that the death of James pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter. The reason for Herod's hostility against the church, at least in this context, was the pleasure of the Jewish people who were hostile to the church in Jerusalem. He wanted to keep their favor on his side, even if it meant murder. And apparently, in his mind, the selfish ends justified the lawless means. And I say that these means were lawless because they transgressed the sixth of the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. Now, to be sure, the civil magistrate is entrusted by God, according to Paul in Romans 13, to wield the sword. The governing authority does not wield the sword in vain. He is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So words of Paul in Romans 13. But implied in the governor's title as servant of God, implied in that is the truth that as God's servant, he must obey his master. That's the implication. He must wield the sword in conformity to his master's law. And God's law reveals his justice. That means that the civil ruler's use of the sword must be just, only in the punishing of the wrongdoer. I think those are clear implications from Romans 13. But the killing of an innocent person, someone who's not a wrongdoer, is unjust. It's murder. And murder, of course, is blasphemous, since it presumes to be in the place of God, who alone is sovereign over life and death. Herod was a usurper full of hubris, and that becomes clear even more further in our passage, and we'll get there soon. So we see Herod's hostility in verses 1 through 5, both through the murder of James and the imprisonment of Peter. But this usurper's plans were frustrated very quickly, as we see beginning in verse 6. And we see that first in the Lord's triumph and Peter's rescue. Now, Herod's intention, as I said a moment ago, was to bring Peter out of prison for a presentation before the people, which will be followed by his execution. And he planned to do this after the 7-day-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. But as Luke wrote, it was in verse 6, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night. So he's been in prison for days, and on the very night before Herod was about to bring him out, that was the night when the angel of the Lord appeared in the prison cell. And you see in verse 6 that Peter was bound between two guards and he was sleeping. I admire that about the Lord's work in Peter. He was able to fall asleep in between two guards who were joined forces with those who were presumably going to bring the sword down on him. Not to mention the fact that his compatriot, James, had just been cut down by the sword. He was bound between two Romans, yet he was settled and composed enough to doze off and sleep. That's someone who is resting in the Lord's hand. And the next details, though, about Peter are a little bit less flattering in verses 7 through 10. And behold, the angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in his cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done to him. And here it is. He didn't know that what was being done to him by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. This is nothing less than a miraculous rescue, which explains, I think, to an extent, why Peter's thinking he's seeing a vision. I mean, if that happened to me, I don't know what I would be thinking. He didn't know that what was being done by the angel in verse 9 was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. We would, I think, if you've been reading through Acts with us this whole time, we would expect Peter to be a little bit more sensitive, perhaps, to the Lord's miraculous workings, because this is not the first time we've had a miraculous prison break in the book of Acts. You remember in chapter 5, the apostles, all of them together, were arrested and put in public prison. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 19, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. And then, of course, he brought them their commission from God to go back in the temple and preach. And when the guards went to the prison and found it empty, someone came running and said, "Look, they're back in prison preaching again." Well, in any case, he didn't yet realize the truth of what was happening. But he did. He still followed the angel out. Luke stressed the miraculous way this deliverance transpired. The angel appeared radiantly from nowhere. Peter's chains fell off his hands. Neither the first nor the second guard even noticed they were walking out. The iron gate of the city opened automatically. It opened of its own accord. That is, the Lord opened it. I thought it was interesting. I didn't read the article, but John Piper wrote a whole article on that concept of the gate opening automatically. Maybe it would be fruitful to go and read. But his point was, there's not some godless force out there that made this gate open. It was indeed the Lord's providential hand who opened this gate miraculously for them just to walk straight out of the prison. These details emphasize the fact that this was a supernatural event. And the point is that the Lord Jesus sovereignly and graciously freed Peter from his chains. And this frustrated the plans of Herod. When Peter came to himself, verse 11, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So after the angel left, Peter comes to himself. That is, he realized that this is real. Nobody needed to pinch him and wake him up from his dream. And he says, "Now I'm sure that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me." And with that realization, he went to the house of Mary, where the believers were keeping the night watch together. They were gathered together praying. Now, before we move any further in our passage, we need to stop and think about two things. First of all, we know at this point that the Lord Jesus is Peter's rescuer. And the Lord rescued him by sending his angel. That means that the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord who's at the right hand of God, is the ultimate agent carrying this rescue out. He's the one doing it, sovereignly. He's the sovereign actor behind these events. So first of all, the risen Lord is the one triumphing over Herod's hostility. But secondly, we know that the church has been praying. You see from verse 5, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And here in verse 12, days later, about 7 days later, the church is still gathered together praying. They were still committed to prayer. Now, Luke doesn't give us any clues as to the content of their prayer, what they were praying for. Were they praying for Peter's rescue? Were they praying for his patient endurance, even if it meant his death? Were they praying that, above all, God would be glorified in dispensing with Peter's life? Maybe they were praying as the saints did back in Acts 4. There, though they were surrounded on all sides by the hostility of the Jews, they did not pray for deliverance, but that the Lord, in Acts 4:29, would look upon their threats and grant to them to continue to speak the word with all boldness. Maybe that's what they were praying. Now, while we don't know exactly what they were praying, we do know this: that the Lord is the ultimate agent working through the prayers of the church. That's profound. We stress God's sovereignty, his eternal decree, that he is absolutely sovereign. And at the same time, we stress the necessity of prayer. And they're in harmony in our passage. The Lord is the ultimate agent working through the prayers of the church. And their prayer was effective. The Lord answered it. This is an encouragement for you, especially for those who have committed yourselves to the duty of intercessory prayer. The Lord, according to his wisdom and good pleasure, answers prayer. That's an example of the truth of Psalm 145. The great God, whose greatness is unsearchable, whose majesty is full of glorious splendor, the psalmist writes. This God is near. Psalm 145, verse 18 and 19.
He's near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. God is both merciful to hear the prayers of his people, and he's mighty to answer them in his own way. And I stress in his own way, and you know this, in his own way. Why did Peter survive Herod's hostility and James was cut down by the sword? I don't have an answer to that question. The answer to that question, why, is left in the mind of God. He didn't reveal it to us. But this I can say with confidence and on the authority of the word of God. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. Examples of answered prayer like this are encouragements. They're encouragements for us in our duty to intercessory prayer. It's hard work. It's warfare. Let this answered prayer be an encouragement to you to prioritize prayer and to persevere in it both alone and together with God's people. Now, while they were praying for Peter, Peter knocks on the door. And we just have to laugh as we read their response in verse 13 through 16, I think. When he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." That is either angel in the sense of human messenger, Peter sent someone, but I don't know if that reading is correct because she recognized his voice. And this may represent an ancient view that believers have a guardian angel that corresponds to them in heaven. And it's not necessarily an affirmation of that teaching. It just may represent that that's what they thought. But anyways, it's his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. They were amazed, but this was a lesson for them that the Lord is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us. Ephesians 3:20. And verse 21, so he is the one who deserves glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And in their astonishment, verse 17, Peter, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went out to another place. Now this James is James, the brother of the Lord, who is kind of taking his place of leadership in the Jerusalem church progressively as we develop. So that in Acts chapter 15, he is overseeing the council. Well, the next morning, Herod discovered that his murderous plot was subverted. Verse 18 and 19. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So in verses 1 through 19, we see that the Lord triumphed over Herod's hostility by rescuing Peter from prison. And then finally, in verses 20 through 25, we see his triumph over Herod's hubris. So verses 20 through 22. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Now, we don't get in verse 20 any background as to the reason for Herod's anger with Tyre and Sidon, and that's not the point anyway. What we do know is that they depended on Judea for food. And the significance of these details for us is that they set the stage on which Herod is going to perform his great sin. In Caesarea, Herod delivered this oration, a public address. All the people are gathered together, and he takes his seat, having put on his royal robe, and he delivers a speech. and sitting on his throne. This royal robe, Josephus described like this. It was made entirely of silver so that it was a wonderful fabric, he wrote. And when the silver was refulgent with the first glint of the rays of the sun, it gleamed marvelously with a peculiar sheen, fearful and terrifying to those who gazed at it. The people idolized him, saying, "The voice of a god and not of a man." While they idolized him, he blasphemed. That's implied in his tacit acceptance of their praise. The correct response would have been something like the words of Peter when Cornelius fell down at his feet in Acts 10:26. "Stand up! I too am a man." But we get no indication that he refused their worship. And the next verses make it clear that he accepted it. The people who depended on his country for food praised him for his words, and evidently he believed that their praise was true. As Josephus described it, the king was not dismayed at these words, nor did he reject impious flattery. When pride comes, Proverbs 11:2, then comes disgrace. Or in the Greek translation of that verse, when hubris comes, then comes dishonor. That's what we see next in verses 23 through 25. First of all, and that the Lord killed Herod. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. The same Lord who sent his angel to rescue Peter sent his angel to strike down Herod. We get the graphic picture of his disgrace and dishonor. He was eaten by worms. The Lord reduced this would-be immortal to worm food. Notice the reason that the Lord gives us in verse 23 as to why he struck him down. Because he did not give glory to God. That clause captures one of the central points of this whole chapter. It dramatically shows the truth of the Lord's declaration through Isaiah. And this is repeated, especially in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 8. "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor to any carved idols." In his hubris, Herod blasphemed. He did not give glory to God. So the Lord showed that he alone deserves glory by killing Herod. Now the Lord's triumph is seen not only in that he killed Herod, but also that he caused his word to increase. In verse 24, in spite of hostility and opposition, the word of God is on an invincible march from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. This teaches us that because the Lord is supreme, his word cannot fail. His word cannot fail. That's a major theme in the book of Acts. And it's stated beautifully in two places in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. A voice says, "Cry." And the prophet says, "What shall I cry? All flesh is like grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And in another place, Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Those are beautiful statements and illustrations from the natural sphere of the invincibility of the purpose of God in sending out his word. The word of God, just like the God of the word, is imperishable and invincible in its purpose. It unfailingly accomplishes the end for which he sends it, whether for judgment of the wicked or for deliverance of the righteous. That's an encouragement for us as we see so much indifference and hostility toward the word of God in our day. It's in every day, of course. It's an encouragement. Is our commitment as a church to the teaching and preaching of God's word outdated for this present age? Do we need something more? More techniques or methods for witnessing to Christ in this age? In order to accomplish our mission, do we need something other than the ordinary means of grace? The truth of this passage teaches otherwise. While we always have room for growth, and I would never say that we don't, we do. And we must not be complacent as a people or as teachers. This point stands and we must cling to it. The Lord is supreme. His word cannot fail. So we must remain committed to his word. So to sum it up, the Lord triumphed over Herod's hostility and hubris by rescuing Peter through the prayers of the church and ultimately by killing Herod. The central theme is the triumph of the Lord Jesus. All of the practical lessons that we glean from this passage, from this whole chapter, they're rooted in this theological point. The Lord Jesus is supreme. Now, when we say that something or someone is supreme, according to the concise Oxford English Dictionary, to be supreme is to be highest of rank or authority. That's what we are predicating about the risen Lord Jesus, about the triune God. Highest in rank or authority, and even those words are inadequate. This is the point that Peter made in his address at the house of Cornelius in Acts 10:36. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He's Lord over all nations. And if Jesus is Lord over all nations, then he is Lord of the rulers over those nations, whether they recognize it or not. He is supreme as Lord of all, and that, I believe, is the emphasis of this chapter. And several lessons grow out of that. I may not have time to go through all of these, but they're on your study guide. First of all, the Lord Jesus is supreme. Therefore, rulers of the earth must be warned that the Lord Jesus will break them with the rod of his iron. With respect in Psalm 2, to the rulers of the earth who set themselves up against the Lord and against his Christ, the Lord says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The rulers of this earth should be warned. Herod's judgment is a parable. Tom Schreiner put this as a parable, and I like that. I think it's helpful. Herod's judgment is a parable that illustrates the judgment of all wicked earthly rule. Now, the Lord obviously doesn't strike down every blasphemous earthly ruler in the same way and on the same timetable. Obviously not. We see that in our day. Some of them have long-lasting regimes that do harm to humanity and belittle the living God. Decades long. Dynasties, even. But this scene foreshadows the judgment to come. Jesus is the one who is appointed, as Peter said in Acts 10:42, to be judge of the living and the dead. Unless they repent of their hubris, they will join Herod in judgment. Hubris comes before dishonor. Number two, the Lord Jesus is supreme. Therefore, you need to be killing the sin of hubris. Even as I point the finger at Herod and other earthly rulers and their hubris, I see myself in Herod. All of us are susceptible to the sin of hubris. It's at the root of all other sins. Genesis 3:5, the enticement of the serpent in the garden. You will be like God. God hates it. God hates the sin of pride. You can see that. Why do we get such a repulsive picture of Herod's death? He was eaten by worms. You just think about that. What kind of image that brings up in your mind? It's shame. It's dishonor. It's disgrace to someone who exalted himself. It illustrates the hatefulness of the sin. And we get this further. Oh, by the way, this is illustrated in Greek mythology with a myth of Arachne, the tapestry weaver who challenges Athena, the goddess, to a tapestry weaving contest because she believes the praise of all the people that there's no one better, not even the gods, are better than her at weaving. And then as a jealous retribution, Athena strikes her and turns her into a spider so that she can practice her weaving for the rest of her days. Even natural light illustrates the hatefulness of pride. But we get it in special revelation as well in Proverbs chapter 6. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And the first is haughty eyes, haughty eyes. And in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. The Lord hates it. And the reason he hates hubris is in our passage in Acts 12:23. Why did he strike down Herod? Because he did not give glory to God. My glory, the Lord says in Isaiah 48:11, my glory I will give to no other. Now, with the help of the Spirit of God, we can mortify this sin, I think, from two aspects. From the negative aspect, learning to hate it as the Lord hates it. From a positive aspect, learning to love and to treasure God's glory. When God receives the honor that he deserves, when you treasure that as you ought to, it's what you were made for. You learn to hate the sin of pride that is within you. And one way that you can do that practically is to adore him alone. Study his supremacy in passages like Acts chapter 12. I read through Isaiah 40 through 55 this week, and I don't know if you've ever walked to the edge. Maybe you've stood on a skyscraper or have looked over a cliff or at the Grand Canyon when you are almost afraid to step any closer, even though you're like 10 feet away because you think the wind might blow you off. You sit down for a couple hours and read Isaiah 40 through 55 and tell me that your experience is not like that. Tell me that that does not help you. Prayerfully, with the help of the Spirit of God within you, grow in a love for the glory of God and to hate the pride that remains within you. There's more we could say. Let me close with this. The Lord is supreme, therefore he has rescued us and he will rescue us. The Lord Jesus Christ in Galatians 1:4 gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. It's humbling to recognize that we need to be rescued. One's hubris will bring him low. Proverbs 29:23. But he who is lowly will obtain honor. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you together thanking you. Thank you, God, for revealing yourself to us truly. And even what we have, and even the fraction of your glory that we can see, is it's only through a glass, darkly, only an image and a shadow of what is to come. We thank you for that, Lord. It thrills us, it satisfies us, and it humbles us. I pray that that would be even the effect of the next hour as we worship together, as we pray, as the word is proclaimed, as we sing. Lord, help us to be killing the sin of pride and to be growing, Lord. Please help us to grow in a love and a satisfaction in your glory. It's what you made us for. Help us to do that together. In Christ's name, amen.